the avenging of the sin. Here, the Navi speaks about taking account of the sins of the blood of Israel and the house of Yehu, meaning that the house of Yehu will be wiped out because what they did to the house of Ahab. It's an interesting moral point. It happens a few times in Malachim, and it's a point which has general implications elsewhere in Tanakh and elsewhere in real life, which does have something to do with why we're studying Tanakh. Even though Yehu smote the house of Ahab at the word of the Navi and fulfilling the words of a Navi and appointed by a Navi, nevertheless, the house of Yehu was being punished for this action. And the general principle here is that when people engage in acts of violence, in acts of murder, even when they are instructed by God to do it, motivation matters a great deal. And if the people who wreak this vengeance themselves do not live up to the ideals of serving God, what's left is just a murder. It's a very important point. It's a point that applies verses that are better known to most of us with regarding Amalek. Shaul was told to wipe out Amalek. He did so almost, but he didn't do so for the right motives, because he didn't fulfill God's word to precision. He introduced his own calculations, his own cheshbonot, his own agenda, and as a result, he did not fulfill the mitzvah at all. It's an important point to raise whenever there are halachot that require of us to act in a manner that does not conform to everyday normal morality. The motivation question, are we acting purely l'shem shamayim? Are we acting to fulfill our own personal agendas? Nationalistic, secular agenda? That goes back and cast judgment on where the act is an act of serving God or the exact opposite. So here, Yehu fulfilled the words of the Navi, and three generations later, since his dynasty did not live up to the high ideals that were required to replace Ahab, they fell into the same patterns, or many of the same patterns, the house of Omri and Ahab displayed, they are subjected to the same fate. Mishpatim Amluchut Beit Yisrael, and the kingship of the northern kingdom will come to an end. And I would say, at a simple level, once the house of Yehu is wiped out, even though there are some later kings in Yisrael, the real kingship has come to an end. Those of you who remember, learned the Yerushalmi and Horiot, you remember that the halacha of a king bringing a separate karban, a special karban, because he's a king, when in terms of his chatat, Yerushalmi says that that did not apply to the kings after the destruction of Beit Yehu. It was no longer a real kingship. No longer exercise real authority, according to Shalom. But Tarot Tehilat Bat, she had a daughter. You'll notice, by the way, the first child is born to Hoshea, but Tehilat Lo, so Hoshea is clearly the father. The second, the daughter, is Vatar Od Tehilat Bat. So it's not so clear who the father is. Vayomer lo krashma lo ruchama, the name shvi lo ruchama, no mercy ki lo sifo darachem et beit Yisrael ki naso es alahem. Ve beit Yehuda arachem, and Abi says, Yehuda will continue, lo shatim, v'ashem alokehem, The name of the third child, the son, is Lo Ami, not my people. These are no longer my people. Why the three children and what the three names symbolize, I don't know if we have that much time for it. I think if you look at the Mefarshim, you can pick up that on your own, and I don't think we have the time to go into it. Perek Beit, which we did not distribute today. The opening of Perek Beit is a passage that is still part of the Haftarah and Bamidbar, so everybody knows it. Ve'yamispar bnei Yisrael kachol asher al shfat hayam. The people will be of a large number. And this either is a kind of nechama, it's a kind of consolation at the end of this nebuah. That's the way if you read the Haftarah, it comes out that way. You have first Perek and then continues on to a more consoling chapter, or it's the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 continues, in any event, with a very harsh nevuah. Kihi lo ishti v'anochi lo isha. God says, I am not her husband, she's not my wife. V'taser zunah mipanah v'nafem v'ein shadeha. Let her take away her adornments of whoredom from between her breasts. And so on and so forth. And there's very fairly harsh language there. Not fairly harsh, very harsh. Unless you want to compare it to some language in Yecheskel, which is even harsher. But you have this very hard language that the Navi uses about the people. Puts it in the mouth of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And at the end of Perek Beit, there is then a restoration. There's a point of tshuva, and the marriage, so to speak, from God and Kness Yisrael is restored. And we have in Perek Beit Pasuk of Aleph, Pesukim that are not in the Haftarah, but nevertheless are familiar, at least, to the male people in the audience. Ve'erastich li la'olam, ve'erastich li b'tzarek mishpat, b'chetz v'rachamim, ve'erastich li b'emunah. There is a reenactment of the Eirusim, God and Kness Yisrael. For the women here, we recite these psukim, we wrap the tefillin around the around our fingers. So Perek Beit, coming between Aleph and Gimel, the bulk of Perek Beit continues that theme of the Jewish people betraying God like a treacherous wife, and it ends with restoration of the marriage relationship of the Eirusin. Which means that Perek Beit clearly has thematic connections to Perek Aleph. That image of the prostitute and who is betraying her husband. Dubious relations with her husband. We now come to Perek Gimel, which is not as well known. It's not a Haftarah. Vayomer Hashem Elai Od. God said further to me, Old lecha habisha ahuvat rea umena efet. Go love a woman, beloved of her friend, which either means rea would mean her husband, a woman who was attracted to her husband, or loved by her friends, which obviously means something very different, but adulterous. Ke ahavat Hashem et bnei Yisrael. Like the love of God to Bnei Yisrael. In Perek Aleph, did God tell the Navi explicitly that his relationship with his wife symbolized the broken relation between God and Klal Yisrael?
No.
Yeah, the way I'm asking it to you, you know that the answer is no. It's clear that there's symbolism here, because once he gives the children names, God, you know, says, well, the names of your children symbolize what's going on in my relationship with Klal Yisrael. But the explicit statement to begin with, when God says, Kach lecha eshet znim yedei znunim, ki zanot tizne aretz mecharei Hashem, that indicates some symbolic relationship. It does not explicitly say Hoshea equals God and the woman equals Klal Yisrael. Perek Gimel is more explicit in that regard. Can you tell me how much of a difference is between one and the other? In Perek Aleph, you can figure it out on your own, if you're smart enough. But if we are being careful with every word, if we assume that the nuances matter, then there's a slight difference here. Perek Aleph, Perek Gimel, Perek Aleph. All the hints are given to us, but it's not spelled out 100%. The Rabban Shem does not write on the board, Hoshea, equals Gomer. We don't have that equation. It's do this because that parallels what's going on there. In Perek Gimel, the equation is made much more explicit. V'heim ponim, meaning Am Yisrael, they turn away to other gods. V'ohavei ashishei anavim. They turn after, you know, grape cakes. I mean, look in Farshim, they'll try to figure, you know, some kind of fruit cakes or things were used in Avodah Zarah, fertility rites. Va'ekareha li b'chamisha asar kasef v'chomer sorim v'letech sorim. Hoshea reports that he ratified that relationship, he was mekadesher, with a significant amount of money. Va'omar eleha, and Hoshea says to her, Yamim rabim teshvili, lo tizni v'lo tiili ish v'gamani elayich. Many days you will dwell with me, you will not betray me, you will not relate to any other man, and so I to you. It's a relationship that Hoshea outlines as one where there's a marriage, but there's no cohabitation, there's no relationship. For a very long time, for the foreseeable future. Ki yamim rabim yeshvu bnei Yisrael, ein melech ve'ein sar, ein zevach ve'ein matseva, ve'ein eifod u'trafim. This symbolizes or parallels that Am Yisrael will be without a king, without a leader, without korbanot, without a matseva or a fodu trafim. And very often the Nevi'im will talk about these particular objects of worship, even though these are objects that would not be normally used in the worship of God. But given that people at this point, rightly or wrongly, were attracted to such symbolism, to such implements of worship, so they are mentioned here. Achar yashuvu b'nei Yisrael b'kshu et Hashem Eloi kehem v'et David malkam v'chadu al Hashem v'el tuvo b'chritayim. And then they will turn to God and to Beit David. They will yearn to God and His goodness b'chritayim. So we have these two prakim. The classical discussion about Perek Aleph, again, some of you know it already. If you don't, it's worth, even if you do, it's worth reviewing very quickly. The Gemara in Pesachim Pei Zayin. Gemara says, this is not on the sheet, but I'll paraphrase it for you. Tchilah diber Hashem b'Hoshea, again, this idea of beginning of God's word to Hoshea. And the Gemara asks, did he speak to Hoshea first, but weren't there many Nevi'im between the time of Moshe and the time of Hoshea? Ella, that he was the first of those Nevi'im belonging to that period. Within that period, Hoshea, Amos, Micha, Yeshaya, he was the first one. And God initiated contact with him. And you will notice that we're speaking about, if I use my own language, or the language of some of the academic people, these are Nevi'im who are known primarily for their writing. People, they talk Nevi'a Ktav. Up to this time, the Nevi'im are known for their actions rather than for their words. You think of Eliyahu and Elisha. You ask me, what do we know about them? It's not so much the poetry, so to speak. They're not in the Nevi'im Achronim. We know what they did. We know their actions. As a matter of fact, if you look at some of their actions are in the backdrop to Hoshea Perek Aleph, because it is Eliyahu and Elisha who, so to speak, intervened in the politics and got Yehu in. And may very well be argued that the transition from Nevi'im, who are described primarily in terms of their actions and involvement, to Nevi'im like Hoshea, Amos, Yeshaya, who are known primarily for their quote-unquote poetry, for their words, is a transition from a period in which the Ribono Shel Olam intervenes in a political realm. There's a quest for a good king, and the Nevi'im are there to put their finger in the on the scale and ensure that the good king is anointed. And what we have from Hoshea on, where it would seem that all these experiments in replacing kings with other kings are not, so to speak, worth the Ribono Shel Olam's investment of prestige and time. There's a movement from a more political way of thinking about Nevuah to the Navi as an outsider, somebody who does what he does independent of the election returns. Again, if we were discussing some other time, we'll discuss some other features of this, but it's a point that should be registered right now. So Hoshea is the first of the so-called Nevi'a Ktav, if I substitute my language for the Gemara's. Skip a little bit here. Amar lo Kadosh Baruch Hu, God said to Hoshea, Banecha chat'u. Vayalu lomar banecha heim. God says to Hoshea, Bnei Yisrael, Jewish people have sinned, your people have sinned. Hoshea should have said, they are not my children, they are your children. Now, I believe the Gemara is assuming here that we are familiar. The Gemara doesn't really help us with this, but the Gemara assumes that, I believe, that we're familiar with Chumash. Because we have the precedent after the Chet HaEgel, where God said to Moshe, Shichet Amcha, your people have become corrupted. And Moshe answers, Amcha Shirutzeitem Etz Mitzrayim. So Gemara is taking it for granted that we put two and two together here, and we know that Hoshea is being contrasted with Moshe. And otherwise, this line of Gemara simply makes no sense. So God says, you should have said they're my children. B'nei chinunecha, or b'chunecha, the printed version is chinunecha, your chen, your graciousness. There's a manuscript edition, b'chunecha, those who were tested by you, were discriminated by you. B'nei Abraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov, the second appellation. Galgel rachamecha alehem. So the four things said, they are your children, they are the sons of b'chunecha, or chinunecha. Their children of Yitzchak Yaakov, and fourthly, Galgel Rechamecha, have mercy on them. Four different kinds of arguments that God says Hoshea should have used. Not only didn't you say that, but Hoshea said to God, Ribono Shel Olam, Kol Olam Shelcha Hu, Ha'avirein Bu'uma Acheret, exchange them for another people, which is exactly, again, there's a contrast between Hoshea and Moshe. It's exactly what God said to Moshe, Hanicha livachalei, I will wipe them out and make you a nation in your place. And Moshe turned that down. Moshe said, I would rather die. Mecheinina misiprecha. Hoshea does not rise to the occasion in the same way. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ma'aseh L'Zekein Zeh, what will I do with this old man? Omar lo, lech v'kach isha zona, go marry a prostitute. Holid l'cha banim znunim, and children of dubious parentage. And achar kach omar lo, shalcha me'al panacha, send her away. Im hu yachol ishloach, afaniya shalach et Yisrael. So the Gemara now interprets this, what's going on in Perek Aleph, not as out of nowhere, God telling, go marry a prostitute, which is a rather surprising way to initiate a career in the war. Right. Just imagine somebody going to yeshiva. The first day, the yeshiva says to him, why don't you go marry a prostitute? You know, they would think they're in the wrong place, and they probably would be in the wrong place. And Dr. Shishiva would probably be up on charges for it or something. But Sidabon Shalom tells him, go do this. And it says, and the Gemara then darshens the name Gomer, which I will skip. Skip a great deal. Then the Rabbana Shalom says to him, shouldn't you have learned from Moshe? And again, you'll see that the Gemara is assuming that contrast Moshe and Moshe. Moshe separated from his wife. You too separate from her. The logic here is a little bit strange because the reason regarding Moshe is very different from the reason regarding Hoshea. Moshe separated from his wife because he had to be ready for Nevuah at every moment. This is what Gemara says. Moshe was primed for Nevuah at every moment, so he could not indulge in sexual activity. He had to be pure, so to speak. Regarding other Nevi'im, there's no such principle. I mean, it would be as if somebody were to say that because the Kohanim have to be sober and go to Duchen, I have to be sober also. Thank God I'm not a Kohen, I don't have to be sober. You know that I'm not in favor of Kiddush clubs, so people in Brooklyn don't know my ideas, but you should misinterpret me here. So, offhand, the logic doesn't really work. Hoshea could have answered, you know, I'm a different kind of Navi than Moshe is, but I think the principle is that since Moshe had no trouble separating from his wife, he was able to do it, so offhand, Hoshea should be able to do it as well. You will notice, by the way, the language in the Gemara is contrasting Moshe and Hoshea. Regarding Moshe, it says Peresh min ha'isha. He withdrew. Withdrew might be a good translation. Could be a better one if we spent time on it. Whereas with Hoshea, God says you should have been nivdal, gedol min ha'isha, which really means separate. And there's a clear distinction here. With Moshe, it's simply a matter of withdrawal. There was nothing wrong with his relationship with his wife, except that he had other things, he had other priorities. With Hoshea, the point would be separate from her. this a faithless woman, you should separate. You should bring the relationship to close. So Amar lo Kadosh Baruch Hu, you should have learned from Moshe. Amar lo Rabbanu Shalom, yesh li banim mimena. I have sons by children from her. Ein ani yachol lo tziyav lo l'gorsha. I cannot send her out, and I cannot divorce her. Why not? I think a simple reason based on what we're reading right here would be that once you have children, that affects what you're going to do. Meiri on this Gemara actually says, you learn from here how serious a matter divorce is, especially when they're children. So Shea's answer to God and Gemara seems to be, I'm worried about, I can't do it because of children. Is that really, is that everything that he means? Amar lo Kadosh Baruch Hu, ma'atash yishtecha zuna banecha b'nei zunim, ein ata yodeim shalcha heinim shalachirim hein. Your wife is a whore, your children, you don't know if they're yours or somebody else. Yisrael heim banai, b'nei b'chunai, b'nei Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov, etc., etc., etc. And then, at that point, Hoshea says, "Emispar bnei Yisrael chol hayam." You have Perbeit where Hoshea celebrates the destiny of Klal Yisrael. Hoshea is brought to see that. What is going on in this perek with the Gemara, without the Gemara? If we, and I think even without the Gemara, we have to say that the relationship between Hoshea and Gomer parallels God's relationship with Klal Yisrael. And there seems to be a commitment to the children that goes on in Perek Beit. There is, whatever the Gemara is saying is capturing something that is going on in this Perek. There's a sense that even though God and Klal Yisrael are estranged, they nevertheless must remain together in some way. The simple reading here is they must remain together for the sake of the children. You'll notice in Perek Beit, the language is Zivu b'imchem rivu. The Navi calls upon the children to take the side of the father against the mother. And at the end of the Perek, it is the children who are restored. Instead of being lo ami, you become b'nei kelchai. So the children become the arena in which this relationship is restored, worked out. So this is what we have here. We have that terrifying image of a relationship between God and Klal Yisrael being like the relationship of a man and his faithless wife. And you have this peculiar situation in which Am Yisrael is compared both to the faithless woman and to the children of that marriage. If you want to work out a one-to-one symbolism, it doesn't really work out perfectly now, because I asked you, who is Am Yisrael? And these two parakim, the answer is the woman, and the answer is also the children. It's a difficulty, something to bear in mind. Let me now turn to Perek Gimel, which is the part of the sequence that gets less attention. And here is the area where I think I have something to say that's new, the subject. Let's go back to Perek Aleph and Perek Gimel. And before we look at this, one more point which actually is represented in the rest of the handout here. There is a big debate among the Mefarshim as to whether these events actually occurred or are they part of a prophetic vision. Everybody knows that the Rambam and those who operate in the Rambam's wake are very hesitant, it's probably a weak way of putting it, they are averse, better word, right? They are averse to ascribing to Nevi'im strange or immoral behavior. The idea that God would tell the Navi to do something strange, like Yeshaya running around naked for 3 years, Yeshaya Petekov. Yechezkel eating food cooked on, you know, an excrement. Those things that Am says can't be that God would actually tell the Navi to do that, since it's all part of a prophetic vision. It's all visionary. And the Gemara, would seem, is taking, for the Rambam then, the Pesukim in Hosea then have to be figurative. It can't be that God actually told the Navi to marry a prostitute and go through this whole business for several years. The Gemara seems to be taking it literally. So for the Rambam, it is occurring, but it's occurring in imagination. For the Gemara, it's happening literally. There's a third position in the middle. The Targum seems to be saying that God is discussing this issue with Hosea as a kind of parable. He's not really living it through either imaginatively or in external reality, but as a kind of parable. And the Targum actually seems to be translating the word kach l'chayesh etzunim literally as to take as an example. Well, kach can have two different meanings. You could say take a woman, meaning marry her, or kach could mean take this as an example. It's not clear to you. Anybody here remember a comedian named Henny Youngman? Do you remember that line that he had? Take my wife. And you expect him to say, take my wife as an example. You expect Henny Youngman to be learning like the Targum. And instead, they take my wife, please, which means that he's moving from the Targum Yonatan translation of the word take to the other. Okay, so now you'll, if you don't know who Henny Youngman was, I'll explain it to you later, but meanwhile, we'll move on. So you have these three options. The Abarbanel mounted an attack on the Rambam in the name of literalism, saying, look, if the Pasuk says that this is what happened, this is what happened, and there's really an enormous burden of proof on whoever it is, it will say this did not, it happened in a vision. Somebody says, this happened. I walk up here, say, you know, I was walking down, well, you know, I walked in somewhere and I saw a rabbi, a priest, and a Protestant theologian were talking together. You assume it's fictional because those are conventions. But I have to tell you, no, this really is a Catholic priest and a rabbi, you know, really did happen that way. But the other way around, if I say, you know, I met, you know, Father so-and-so, you would assume it's true, unless I then say, well, I'm just telling you a story. I imagine that it's... The burden of proof is depending on the conventions involved. For the Rambam, the conventions are that whenever there's something that the Nabi shouldn't be doing, then it's all imagined. It's all part of the vision. But Manal is not so sure about that. And Abarbanel says, you may have to distinguish stylistically, not just on theological grounds and what the Navi could do or couldn't do, not just on logic, but on literary sensibility. What is more likely to be narrative and what is more likely to be visionary? Let's go back to Hosea Perek Aleph and Perek Gimel. Vayomer Hashem Hosea. How is this perek being narrated? Who is the speaker? Whose voice are we hearing? But who is telling the story? Vayomer Hashem el Hosea, lech kach lecha, that's God speaking. But who is telling the story? God is telling the story. Is that clearly in the pasuk? The narrator, meaning there's somebody telling the story in the third person. It could be God speaking and quoting himself, or it could be whoever it is. In Pergimel, Vayomer Hashem Eli Od. Who is the speaker now? Hoshea. For all that I know, in Perek Aleph, it's also Hoshea writing it in the third person. But from a literary point of view, you've got a third person narrative, you've got a first person narrative. In the first Perek, Hoshea is outside of the discussion. He's an object. In Perek Gimel, we are entering, we are seeing the entire scene from Hoshea's own point of view. It is not clear at this point whether God is actually telling him go marry a prostitute or rather go marry this woman who turns out to be a prostitute. It's not 100% clear. In any event, in the third person, we are told that Hoshea went and married this woman. In Perek Aleph, the woman has a name. In Perek Gimel, the woman does not have a name. Interesting. You could say it's pretty much the same woman. Perek Gimel could actually be the same woman. I mean, if you made a movie out of it, whether you have it's a vision or it's not a vision, made a movie, you would have the same woman playing both roles. But Perek Gimel does not give her a name. Perek Aleph does give her a name. Why not? I will suggest something here. Naming has the quality of making something opaque. You know, make a very quick distinction. Those who study philosophy will be familiar with it, between naming and describing. People take philosophy, really, you know the example that I give. Menachem Begin is somebody's name. When Ben Gurion wanted to insult Begin, he would say, the man sitting next to member of Knesset Vader. As the description was perfectly good. It picked out a particular area and space-time which Ben-Gurion was addressing. But there's a big difference in calling somebody by name and saying the man sitting next to that other person.
Sorry, we're being picked up.
When you give somebody a name, the person is described as unique. He's not simply whoever it is occupying that space. The person is unique. And when a person is unique, the person is mysterious. Louis XIV is a unique human being. The King of France in 1720 is a description which happens to fit Louis XIV. There's more mystery in a proper name than there is in the most accurate description. And therefore, I'm saying, the name Gomer Batiglayim, which, however you explain the name, it is a symbolic name and is an opaque name. And even if you have a good explanation for it, it remains somehow dense and not transparent to you. It remains mysterious. The way a human being is mysterious, should be mysterious. In Perek Gimel, an anonymous woman does not present the same kind of mystery. So the world of Perek Aleph is a much more mysterious world. It's a world where we look at the Navi from the outside in. We have no immediate access to what's going on in the Navi's mind. We can pretend that we do. We can come up with all kinds of explanations. But the Navi is in the third person. He's not reporting to us. We are hearing about him. We see him move around. We don't hear his soliloquy. We have him marrying a mysterious woman and having children with very strange and mysterious names, which are part of some kind of higher symbolic transaction. In Perek Gimel, we see into the Navi. The woman does not have a name, which means that we see into her in a way that we do not see into Gomer in the first Perek. She's known to us by description rather than by name. In Perek Gimel, the marriage is described in terms of a transaction. This is what he does to make the Kiddushin. Again, it takes a marriage from a symbolic level down to a very practical level. In Perek Aleph, the exact equivalencies between God and the Navi and Israel and Gomer are not made totally explicit. There remains some mystery about it. There remains something where the imagination reaches, and the imagination has to reach. The imagination will never quite get its hands around the idea. It will never totally gain control of it. Excuse mixed metaphors. In Perek Gimel, it's a lot more prosaic. And whereas in Perek Aleph, the end of the Perek is shattering, these children are not my children, I have nothing to do with them anymore, and Perek Beitz takes that back to some degree, in Perek Gimel, the plan that is outlined for these two people is, in certain ways, it's a very difficult plan, but it's also a very sober and realistic plan. The relationship has gone bad, and therefore, for a very long time, all the way through Galut, there will be a relationship between the husband and the wife, an intimate relationship, but nevertheless one that is not totally consummated. You will wait for me. You betrayed before, I mean, in Perek Aleph. And now the relationship is defined with the same woman or a different woman. I really don't care right now. You're going to be with me for many long, long time. Yamim Rabim. Am Yisrael will never have another lover, another suitor. At the same time, Am Yisrael will not have the same kind of closeness with God that could have been the case before the betrayal. Do this long hiatus, this long and lonely hiatus. Now, if I take the two stories, I say the first story is one where the Navi does not fully understand what's going on, and where the Navi is, in effect, taken by storm in a situation. Go back to the Gemara. The Navi said whatever he said, and the Rabban Shem throws him into a situation that's completely mysterious to him. He's at the mercy of feelings he doesn't understand. Again, Meiri can rationalize, he's concerned about his children. But at a deeper level, he just can't expel this woman, even though rationally he should. In Perek Gimel, the storm has calmed down. The Navi has a clearer idea of where he stands vis-a-vis his wife. And as a result, there has been a character development in the Navi, from the Navi in Perek Aleph to the Navi in Perek Gimel. And there's been a development in terms of how we are supposed to conceive of the relationship between God and Klal Yisrael. In the immediate stage of betrayal and jealousy and terror, and this long, lonely period in which that estrangement is very slowly and enigmatically repaired. I could elaborate on this much longer. I just want to make one more point here. As I've said, my chiddush, I now want to raise one question that I don't have a good solution for, but maybe we'll have other opportunities to talk about it, namely the duality, where Am Yisrael is both compared to the woman and compared to the children. Now, the reason for that duality is fairly obvious. One person that I came out of the closet and discussed this issue with, Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun, some of you know. And it was one night, I was with him, it was about 1:30 in the morning, so we didn't get too far with it. But we decided, yeah, it's pretty obvious that the children have a different relationship. You can divorce your wife, you can't divorce your children. You're stuck with your children. And that's why, in the imagery of here, the children maintain the relationship, even though the woman, no matter how passionately she is attached to her, you can break that link. But if you go through Tanakh in general, we find that there are many places where you have the double imagery. In Yeshaya, Eizeh Sefer Kitzut Imechem. So who is Imechem? Your mother means Klal Yisrael. And the children are also Klal Yisrael. You have that duality. I mean, sometimes it happens. There's a difficult relationship. One way that we handle that relationship really is to project different aspects and different kinds of images. But this would be a wholly different lecture. And even if the temperature were a little bit more user-friendly right now, and even if you told me, please, let's go on another hour, the problem would be that I don't have this fully prepared. If it was a real course, those people who suffered with me before know that I would probably take a few minutes and hit my head against the wall and try to make a breakthrough, and then probably give up. But since this is not a real course, I hope we'll have other opportunities, either where we can let our hair down and just, and not lecture but discuss, or where we can lecture at you.